Today we're going to talk about Vashti. I'm very excited to talk about Vashti. In Perek Aleph still. After this room, I'm going to be faster, but there was just so much in Perek Aleph I couldn't. And also, I wanted to point out like different approaches to Tanakh. And the approach so far was really just the nitpicky approach of each word really has, and this isn't even one of the like Chamisha Chumshi Torah where we believe it comes straight from Hashem. It was like written by Esther Mordechai, and still every single word is, you know, so specific and has so many hints to it and significance and everything like that. So that's why we've been moving slowly. But today we're going to move a little bit faster. We're going to not focus on every single word quite to that extent, but we're still kind of close reading. We're in Perek Aleph. We're going to start from Pasuk Tet. With Vashti. I'm Vashti Hamalka, Asta Mishteh Nashim. You have a Megillah?
Must be more somewhere.
The ones that have been there have been moved. Here, you take this one, I'll find the other one. Has to be.
Okay, so Gam Vashti Hamalka, Asta Mishteh Nashim, Beit Hamachut, Asher L'melech HaChashverosh. So also Vashti the Queen made it a party for the women in the royal palace, which was the King Ahasuerus's. And already we have the Gemara, and we're, if you've noticed, I've been choosing to follow the Gemara all along, because it really has like a literally, and figuratively I guess, running commentary on the Megillah itself to give us a deeper look into what's going on. So the first page of the Gemara we're going to look at on these words, this first pasuk here, we also used last week. It's labeled 12a4 from the Arts World Gemara. And it's the bottom right paragraph. The Megillah continues, Gam Vashti Hamalka Asta Mishteh Nashim Beit Mahamalchut, which we just read. And what does the Gemara say about this? Beit HaNashim Yivaleh. The Megillah should have said that Vashti's party was in Beit HaNashim, in the women's house. Because that's where Vashti had her, you know, held court, again, literally and figuratively. And that was kind of a separate area. Amar Rava Shnehen Lidvar Aveir Nitzkavnu. However, it didn't say that. Instead, it said Beit HaMalchut, which implies Ahasuerus's palace, male-populated palace. And Rava said the reason that it implies Ahasuerus's palace instead of specifying her area of the palace, her women's palace, is that both Ahasuerus and Vashti had the same intention for a Dvar Avira, in the area of morality, presumably. And that's why, even though, according to the Gemara, the assumption would be that she would have it in her own area, but the Megillah said, no, it wasn't in her own area, it was in Beit Malchut, because she was doing it on purpose. She wanted to be near the men's party. Hainu d'amri inshe, as the popular saying goes, I never heard the saying, Gemara saying goes, what does the Gemara saying go? How does it say? It says, Ihu bekarei v'itse bevutzine. He with his large pumpkins and his wife with his small pumpkins.
Oh my gosh.
Ever hear the saying? Now you can start using the saying here. Everyday life. Okay, it goes on to the second page of Gemara that I sent out, 12b1. Point being,
what does that say mean?
The saying means like husband, like wife.
Oh. Basically. Except pumpkins.
I'm not really sure. Okay, yes. This is point being, I guess like in the days of farming, you know, like they raise the same crops. They're into the same stuff. Why? What brought Ahasuerus and Vashti together? He was the stable boy. She was the royalty. You know, like, what brought them together? Okay, they were, had some things in common. Okay, and the first thing, we're going to keep dragging this a little bit, because one of the things we, one of the things we mentioned in passing when we talked about Ahasuerus was how the punishment of Vashti was also punishment for Ahasuerus, right? And someone asked, well, what about Vashti? Like, that doesn't seem so right. How could Vashti's punishment be a punishment for Ahasuerus? Like, she's the one who got killed. So now we're going to start noticing Vashti herself, her own persona and nature. And the first thing we see is that Vashti is similar to Ahasuerus in that she has a tendency to be a bit immoral. Okay, she has the same kavana as Ahasuerus in making her party. Hinted to, of course, by the subtle words of the Megillah. Okay, so we're going to continue on. Next pasuk. Oh, we're writing out the next pasuk. That's so fast.
Wow.
We're moving today.
Right,
pasuk yud. We have Bayom Hashvi'i, Ketov Lev HaMelech Bayayin, Amar Limuhuman, Bizta, Harvona, Bigta, Bavakta, Zeitar, Vacharkas, Shiva, Hasar, Sima, Mishartim, Et Pene HaMelech Hashvi'i. On the seventh day, when the king's heart was happy with wine, he was a little merry, he said to these seven servants, this type of servant called the saris, he said to the seven, names the seven of them, these seven servants who were serving the king, what did he say to them? Pasuk Yud Aleph, Lahavit Vashti Amalka Lufnei HaMelech, Bechater Malchut, Laharot HaAmim Vasarim Yafya, Ki Tova Mar'ehi. What did he tell them? The famous, you know, instructions that they should bring Vashti, the queen, in her royal crown to show all the nations and the officers her beauty, because she was very beautiful. So everybody knows what that means. But let's get a little bit of context of what this command and instruction really was, and what the seventh day really means, and what was going on at the time. So we're going to continue the Gemara. The Gemara talks about the seventh day. And we mentioned this once before, where we said that the seventh day is really referring to Shabbos. And we quoted the Megillat Esther that said that really, according to his approach to the whole party, Ahasuerus' intention was to get them to sin in many different ways. And one way was every day of the week. He had the seven-day feast in Shushan. The purpose was every day of the week they should sin. And so already he pointed out that we mentioned previously, and I copy this for you also inside that commentary, plus the next comment we're going to go to also. It's the one in like Rashi script on the papers that are in the source sheets that I sent you. So the first part of the Rashi script, the first paragraph, is what we had mentioned already, which was that Hashem did a Tova from Israel. So here we have this little line in between. We have this, we're going to talk about Rashi, but also today we're going to talk about a few times when we start noticing Hashgacha Pratis more. We mentioned a little bit of Hashgacha Pratis, of Hashem flopping himself down in the middle of Shushan HaMelech, not just in Melech HaShirosh. We talked about the idea of a little bit Hashgacha Pratis. But here, we mentioned this, and we're going to list this. You can keep checking your notebook if you want, if you're taking notes, or in your brain, for like every perm to keep in mind. So what happened? One point of Hashgacha Pratis is on the seventh day, Gil Starm said that Hashem Dafka made this whole incident with Vashti fall out on Shabbos, so that Israel shouldn't be liable for sinning every day of the week, like Ahasuerus intended. They should have some merit left in them, because also the Gemara said part of the reason they were deserving of the Gezeirah in the first place was coming to the party, so Hashem already is like kind of trying to find them a way out. Where also we said, this is another Hashgacha, that the greater people weren't going to sin, Hashem was saving them from sinning to a certain extent. So also here, at least Shabbos, there would be some redeeming value. So this happened, the point being, this happened, the whole Vashti, we're going to call it the Vashti diversion. The Vashti diversion happened on Shabbos, so B'nai Yisrael should have a little bit of merit left on one day. Okay, we'll just start briefly. Vashti diversion on Shabbos.
Can you just explain a little more about how it gives them merit?
In other words, if Ahasuerus' point was to make them sin on each day of the week, and presumably being at the party was conducive for them sinning, and they were sinning at this party, so Hashem said, and we're going to see this even more sharply. If the point seems a little bit vague, the Gemara is going to sharpen it for us in a minute. But the idea is, one of those 7 days, Hashem made it easier for them not to sin. Because rather than being all involved in the party, they're all like, what's going on? You know, like there's a news story happening, something else going on, where they're not osik be all the averus the party as much. But to be even more specific about this merit, the Gemara explains for us. And now we're on the second page of the Gemara, 12b1. Bayom Hashvi, Ketov Leib HaMelech, Bayayin at the top. Atu ad hashta lo tav libei b'chamra? Are you trying to tell me that until now Ahasuerus wasn't merry with wine? Like, we know about him already. We talked about the wine issue, right? Like, he probably got drunk before the seventh day of the party. Why is the Megillah saying the seventh day specifically? Amar Rava Yom Hashvi Shabbat Haya. Here we see straight up. It says the seventh day refers to Shabbos. It wasn't just any seventh day by any count. And what do we know about the seventh day? She Israel ochlin v'shotin matchilin b'divrei Torah v'divrei Tishbachot. We know that on Shabbos, B'nai Yisrael have a habit, a tendency, to eat and drink with words of Torah and praise of Hashem. We don't just do stam old parties, let alone sin-filled parties on Shabbos. The Jews have this thing that we're used to, that when we eat and drink on Shabbos, oh yeah, we sing Zmiros, we say the divrei Torah, a little more inclined to do these things maybe than usual. Aval ovdei kochavim she'ochlin v'shotin ein matchilin el b'divrei Tiflut. But on Shabbos, we have a stark contrast here, where there's the Jewish people's version of eating and drinking on Saturday, and then there's the other nation's version of eating and drinking on Saturday. And here we see on Shabbos comes Ahasuerus' party, and what are the other nations doing? They're doing what they do. They're starting with indecent manners, tiflus, with levity. That's what happened at this party. Halal omrim madiot, hold on a second. Halal omrim madiot naot, v'halal omrim parsiot naot. They started talking about the ladies. at Ahasuerus' party, the non-Jews, they're eating, they're drinking, they're talking about the beautiful Medine women, they're talking about the beautiful Persian women. Amar lem Ahasuerus. Ahasuerus says to them, Kli she'ani mishtamesh bo eino lo midayi velo parsi ela pasti. And here we have lashon, which may be the reason why the Megillat Star had mentioned a hint in the sins, where it talked about kelim, mikelim shonim, and the Megillat Star said kelim is a hint to women. This we see, the Gemara used it this way as the expression that they used at that party in Achashverosh's circles. So he says, my wife, my kli that I use, she is not, you know, you say the I don't know, pronounce it, Medea women are more beautiful. The Persian women, no. My wife is Babylonian, she's Kazdi, and she's the most beautiful. You want to see? Amrlo, they said, yeah. But they should bring her unclothed. So this is the unfolding of this command. The command wasn't out of nowhere. It started out at this type of a party, type of immoral party. Again, we saw, the Gemara already told us that Vashi was immoral. Here we see the morality from Achashverosh's end. And it's a stark, stark contrast from what the Jews do on Shabbos. Now, were they actually doing that at this particular party, singing Shiras of Tzibachos Hashem? Not necessarily, but they weren't doing that. The Gemara is saying we're different. The fact this happened on Shabbos highlights that our Shabboses are different than what was going on here. And we are different, and therefore we have, once again, redeeming value. So then the Gemara goes on, Shev Midah Shadam Modei Ba Modei Tov Hashem, judges Midah Keneged Midah, Mlamed. Now we know a little bit more about Vashti. Shahaita Vashti Arsha, Nidia Bino Yisrael, Umafshitan Aramot, Vosa Bahana Malacha Bashava. And now we have another thing we learn about Vashti, because of the Diuk and the Pasuk that it's about to tell us, that from the fact that Vashti was commanded to come in unclothed on Shabbos, hints to us, Hashem works me to Kanegamita, so she must have been deserving of these two aspects herself, that she forced the Jewish servants, people who work for her, to work unclothed on Shabbos. And it says, again, this isn't just some made-up midrash out of nowhere. I would like to bring it back to where it comes from. And the Gemara quotes, Hainu dechtiv, achar adzvir ma'ela, kesho chamar ha-melech ha-chashver, zechar vashti vet asher asata, vet asher nigzar la. In the beginning of Perek Bet, after this whole story is over, and Achashverosh is like, remembering what happened, it says, he remembered Vashti and what she did. And what was commanded to her, like, you know, the Gezerah on her. And it could have just said, he remembered the Gezerah, and because that's what he was said about, that she didn't exist anymore, that she was killed. So why did that say what she did? So the Gemara is learning, she must have done something to deserve this. And it must have been something Midi Kenegamida, and that's how the Gemara comes to this idea, that it was how she made the Jewish women work for her. Okay? So again, we'll keep that Vashti immoral thing, we see it in more than one place, and we're going to also go into it a little bit further. So we have, just before though, we do all that, we're going to go to the other side of Hashgacha Pratis. They're not like balancing out each other, it's just two different things that we're putting out at the same time. Okay, so we mentioned one Hashgacha Pratis. Bavitch Rabbi says another idea about Hashgacha Pratis in this instance, and that is basically what this Gemara says, he just highlights it a little bit more. In other words, the Hashgacha is that, the same thing Gil Starm said, which is that the Vashti story happened on Shabbos, and one is because it was a diversion, but the other is because we don't behave that way on Shabbos. And the fact that happened on Shabbos kind of it allowed like our Zechuyos in Shemayim to shine better. You could say it that way. Okay. One more Hashgacha Pratis is Gil Starm also. And this is the same Rashi writing that I sent out, which was starting with the one we said already, but there's another piece that I want to talk about. It says, Ketov Lev Malach Bayayin, Amar Lehuman Visa, etc. That's the like second to bottom line. He says, Al Derech Remez, Remez Akatu Godo Chazdi Hashem Yibarach, Rachamav Asher Gamalu. Again, now he's saying, again, we have another Hashgacha Pratis thing. What is there? How do we see Hashem's greatness in these psukim here? At the time when Hashem was so angry, he also had rachem on us. Like, if you think about it, yeah, Achashverosh was immoral. He wasn't such a great guy. We had a lot of problems, right? But even so, it's not so normal what he did. And the Maharal even explains why it makes no sense, like in more detail. He says, well, anyway, he's going to look ridiculous in front of everybody else. And this whole point of the party was to show off his greatness and his grandeur and his wonder, his kingdom. This is like belittling it. Even if he was immoral, it would have gone against his main intention of having the party, to make himself look good. So why would he do that? doesn't make any sense, right? And nobody in their right mind, even in their drunk right mind, would do this. It doesn't make any sense. And the only explanation Gilstorm has for how this could have happened is Rav Pisibot Shlichut Malachi Chabalah. It must be Hashgacha Hashem, that this idea came to his drunken mind, and Hashem did this through the means of some kind of destructive malachim, that this was done through Hashem's spiritual workings that this came about. So we're going to write Achashverosh's idea to Kohashi. The fact that he had this idea at all doesn't make sense. It must have been Hashem that made it happen. But then he goes a little further, because once again, we're still attached to our psukim here, and everything we have hints to in the psukim. He said, what does it mean, Malachi Chabalah? Why is he using this phrase? Because the psukim decide, Mordechai and Esther decided to list the seven servants of Achashverosh that he consulted with in this instance. And according to this Perush, there's significance to these names. And they hint to a destructive force being at play. And where do we see the Ve'adu Ashiyesh Asara Kutra, I can't even pronounce the word, Dimis Sabuta, I'm not familiar enough with heavenly workings to be familiar with that terminology, but Shlosh Elyono V'Sheva Tachtono, sounds like the spirit actually, interestingly enough, there are seven higher I'm going to say malachim, they're messengers for a means of destructive forces, basically. Three higher ones and seven lower ones that Hashem uses to bring destructive things into the world. Really, the seven names of these servants are seven adjectives that describe these people, because they were real people, but they functioned as the messengers of the means to a destructive end that was Hashem's plan. And he goes on, all the names hinted this. Now he doesn't go through all of them. He leaves out Mehuman, which is interesting. I'm not sure why. But he says, Charvona milashon bazeh biza v'chorban. Charvona is like chorban, destruction. Bigta v'avagta, two different names that have the shoresh of gimel tuf in them, who milashon gat, shederecha kol kagat, of like stamping on something and crushing something, treading on something. Okay, like a that type of a destruction. Ayin b'sefer mechir yayin, he quotes this sefer that talks about this. Zetar milashon hatorim asher ha'aretz, sheolech v'neteyer ba'aretz v'lanish ha'chayavim. The next name, Zetar, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 names in, is from Milshon Tur, like the Meraglim went to Latur at Arts to spy out the land. That this is someone like sneaking around to find the bad of things. That's the hint, the implication of the term Tur. A spy looking for the bad side of things. V'charkas, this last one is an interesting name, Sheodea Shamida Hatachtona Mukhuna. Here he talks about like the spiritual, and we've mentioned like these opposing forces for the spiritual Kadosh forces versus the Tuma forces that kind of counter them. And again, in a lot of Mefarshim in Megillah, and he especially used this idea that Hashem created Zel Umad Zeh, Keinu V'Kadosh, Kied Zel Umad Zeh Asa Elokim. Hashem made opposing forces that kind of balance each other out in the world. So the way Hashem made in the world, the lower worlds, there's a, like, talk about the spheres. For example, there's something called Malchus, there's something called this lower sphere that has feminine association, which is like receptive, which takes everything in and influences others from all the positive that it took in. And in the negative, in the Tuma world, that alternative to, we call it Malchus, we call it Shechina, that alternative to that last sphere that's receptacle to spill over positivity, the alternative is called Charkas. Kar is lashon karit, like a pillow, and keset is a quilt, or like a blanket. So these things, I think the way I understand what he's saying, is these things are a bottom surface, just like he was saying in the Kadosh world, the bottom surface is this like receptacle for good. But in the Kadosh world, the bottom surface is supposed to receive all and overflow all and reveal all and share all the goodness. Whereas a bed, there's like a pillow and there's a blanket and there's a resting place and you just kind of sit there. It doesn't go anywhere. There's no pouring over of goodness. There's no sharing. And maybe it's not even the receptacle for everything. It's flat. So first of all, I just think it's a little sub-interesting point. What is the world of Kedusha? The world of Kedusha is ultimately all the goodness that Hashem pours down on the world of all different types. We want to receive it. And it's interesting also as women, where we want to take it all in, we want to gather it all in, we want to share it with our families, with the society, with the world. And this is Kadosh. Kadosh is when we gather it in and we share it, right? What is not Kadosh? Everything just falls there. Whatever exists, exists. You don't do anything with it. You don't share it. It doesn't go anywhere. Okay, Hashem put blessing in the world. Okay, let it rot. Let it do whatever. Ignore it. And this is the Tumah version of that bottom line. So in the Achashverosh world, this Karkas is a hint to that. And all these powers of negativity are what led to this evil decree of that was really Hashgacha Pratis that Hashem was bringing about. And so just to finish the part, so really they were real people, but the terms are adjectives that hint to their functioning as conduits of negative forces of destruction in the world. So we have the hint to Hashgacha again. Okay. So we're going to pause there on that, Perush, and go to the next Pasuk. Okay? Pasuk Yudbet. V'atma'ein ha'malka v'ashti lavo b'dvar ha'melch asher b'yad ha'sarisim v'ktof ha'melch m'od v'chamato bara bo. So Vashti refused, Queen Vashti refused to come according to what the king said with his servants, and the king was angry. His anger was burning in him, and we jumped ahead a little bit last time of why he was burning inside so much, what Vashti's comment was, but now we're going to take the comment from the part of the Gemara where we left off, because it flows. We left off in the Gemara about Asher Asata, right, that it's hints that she did something to deserve it. The Gemara goes on, Vatzma'in Hamalka Vashti, and essentially the Gemara really is like a commentary on the Sefer. Most of the Gemara is not like that, but it's just interesting how it works this way here. What does the Gemara say about this line? Mikidi Pritzta Havai. She was a lewd woman, a priestistic woman. We see that once again. What did she say? De'amar mar shnehem l'dvar aver nitzkavnu. Because we said before, Achashverosh and Vashti the same intention to act with immorality. Mat taima lo atai. So hold on one second. If we just said a few times that Vashti was immoral, her character was very similar to Achashverosh in this way, why'd she care so much? What was the big deal? Maybe, like, she purposely made her party next to the men's party. She knew they were going to be drunk, so like, what did she think was going to happen? There were going to be drunk men being inappropriate? Like, why was she so stubborn about this and so strong in her attitude against this? So why? Amar Rabbi Yosi Bar Chanina, and here's, again, I love these famous midrashim, trying to get to the bottom of them. Rabbi Yosi Bar Chanina said, Milami Cheparcha Batzarat. It teaches that she suddenly broke out in Saras. And I don't know how this turned into pimples. Again, I think all the kindergarten pictures. I worked in a school once where the principal was very mockbid not to teach the kids that she got pimples because little kids think in different ways, and like they're going to see a person with pimples and be like, oh, just like you're just like Vashti, right? So you have to be careful what you say to people. But anyway, I don't know where pimples came from because it's Saras. And there's a very specific difference between Saras. It doesn't just mean her face looked ugly. Maybe someone saw Saras and they're like, oh, it must mean something ugly got in her face and said pimples. I don't know. But we're going to go into this a little more. So one idea in the Gemara is that she didn't come, not because she didn't want to. She had no problem coming, except now all of a sudden it's disgraceful to her because no one should see that she looks all full of tzaras here, right? But maybe it was something different. Manita Tana, the Braisa taught, an alternate Mishnah source taught, something a little different. Uba Gavriel v'asala zanav. The Malach Gavriel came and gave her a tail. And of course, everybody knows the other Midrash about Vashti. Why didn't she come? Because she had a tail. Right, very nice. What's that about? Okay, maybe that is what that's about. Because she was immoral, so something else must have happened and something weird, miraculous happened that made her ugly, so she didn't come. Could be. But we're gonna look at it a little bit differently. And I have a piece that I want you to look at. Since there's three of you, maybe we'll just, I don't know, if you want to do it with me or without me. I was going to break it up into pairs. But I want to use this as an excuse. I could say a springboard, but it's really just an excuse to talk about Midrash a little, because I really like Midrash a lot. And it's really important to have a healthy, proper perspective on Midrash. So so the Rambam has a really great piece in his Hakdama to Parak Chelek, where he talks about a parak in Mishnayos, which has a lot of Midrash in it. And he talks about three approaches to Haggadah, which is over here. Should we do this? Let's see. Want to take turns reading? Let's do that, since there's a smaller group. It's English, so who wants to start?
Start.
Each person will take a different approach. How's that? Three people, three approaches. Okay.
All right. Haggadah enlarges the legal part of the Talmud with ethical and inspirational meaning. The Haggadah sparkles with profound words of wisdom, similes, and proverbs, as well as edifying tales and parables.
It should be noted that Perek Chelek, the chapter, not the chapter
to which
the chapter to which this introduction pertains, is composed almost entirely of Agada. It is important to know that there are three opinions regarding interpreting the Agadic passages in the Talmud. Most of the thinkers whom I have met personally and whose essays I have read or heard about belong to the first group. They take all the Agadas literally and do not attribute any figurative meaning to them at all. To them, any impossible thing is possible. They believe this because they do not understand science and are ignorant of the various branches of knowledge. Their intellect is not sufficiently developed to spur them to a deeper understanding, nor have they found someone who would stimulate them to think deeply. They believe that the intent of the sages and all their correct and lucid sayings is only what they can understand. They believe that these sayings should be taken literally. This they assert despite the fact that the words of the sages, when taken literally, tend to be so slanderous and irrational that even ordinary people, and surely those who are learning, would be amazed enough to exclaim, how is it possible that anyone in the world could think like this or believe that this is true, much less some of it?
Got a
little
So what do we say of such people?
They're ignoramuses.
You should pity them.
Never.
Should pity the ignoramuses who think they are honoring and exalting the sages when in fact their lack of understanding they're reducing them to the lowest levels. As God lives, this group of thinkers destroys the glory of the Torah and darkens its brightness.
So you have to do this inside, you know? You can't, like, just say this over your own words.
No. They distort the meaning of the Almighty's Torah and pervert its intent. Hashem said in his perfect Torah and Devarim, for this is your wisdom and understanding in the eyes of the nations. They will hear all these rules and say, this great nation is certainly a great, wise, and understanding people. But by maintaining the literal words of the sages, the nations hearing them, they say, what a foolish and degraded nation is this small people. In fact, these preachers are explaining passages that they themselves do not understand. I wish they would keep quiet, since they neither know nor understand what they preach, as it is stated. If you would only keep silent, it would be considered wisdom.
It's an EO. He's just quoting EO.
There you go. Or they might at least say, we do not understand what the sages had in mind with this statement, nor do we know how to interpret it. But thinking that they understand, they explain with their limited understanding, not conveying what the sages actually said. They lecture to the masses on such topics as Masechas Brachos, Perek Chelek, and similar tractates, translating them literally word for word.
Okay, so pause. First group of people, they look at all these wonderful stories that are colorful and interesting sounding, and what do they say? Okay. Sure, whatever you say, Rabbi. Now, they are God-fearing people. It's very good. They greatly honor the Chachamim who wrote these stories, and they wouldn't say a bad thing about them, right? But they're very literal, very small-minded, very not what the Rambam thinks is the right way. Okay, approach number two.
Sounds the same as the first. Okay.
Well, let's see.
The second group, and there are many of them, comprises those who understand the words of the sages only in their literal sense. They think that the sages intended nothing more than this literal meaning and therefore ridicule and denigrate their words.
So what's the difference?
Okay. They don't believe them. They use the same logic to slander.
Right. So they don't. They also believe them literally and they say, okay, but that's ridiculous.
These that just shows
rabbis are
ridiculous. Stupid the rabbis.
Exactly.
Okay. They slander that they should not be slandered and mock the sayings of the sages. They slander that which should not be slandered and mock the sayings of the sages. These people imagine that they are smarter than the rabbis whom they regard as dim-witted morons, thinking of all the existing things, totally incapable of understanding any sensible matter. Many who fall into this erroneous belief are practicing physicians and students of astrology.
Now, some things haven't changed. There are people who are so assigned. You know, the first group doesn't believe in science, and the second group are too attached to science. There are people like that nowadays, no?
Yeah, absolutely. They regard themselves as thinkers, scholars, and learned philosophers. But how far removed they are from humanity in comparison with true sages and philosophers. Ellen, I'll get you Kleenex if you don't find it.
Sorry, just want to see
who they are. Are they in there?
Yep.
Okay. This group is even more stupid and foolish than the first. They are a cursed clique because they talk against distinguished eminent men whose wisdom has been confirmed by scholars. If only these fools would study the sciences, they would understand the methodology needed to write on theology and related matters for the masses and the scholars. If they understood the practical application of philosophy, they would discern that the sages were indeed wise men, and the words of the sages would become clear to them.
It's a very interesting statement, which is a whole other session, probably, like the Rambam's ideas of the interrelationship between philosophy and science. Yeah,
yes.
It's very interesting. Okay, third approach.
The third group comprises so few as Sashamba that you can hardly call them a group, except in the sense that we call a sun species, although it is only one of a kind. These individuals have a clear understanding of the greatness of the sages. They appreciate the excellence of the rabbi's intellect as evidenced in all of their statements about concepts relating to the absolute truth. Although these individuals are few and far between, their writings demonstrate a degree of perfection that provides, that proves they have attained the truth. They know full well that the impossible is indeed not possible, and that existence cannot be denied. They realize that the sages do not say meaningless things, rather their words have a superficial as well as a hidden metaphoric meaning. When the sages mention impossible things, they are speaking metaphorically, for this is the way great sages speak. That is why Solomon, the greatest of the sages, began his book by stating, to understand proverb and epigram.
That's appropriate. Get the Mishlei
words of the wise and their riddles from Mishlei. Linguists know that a riddle is a form of speech that points at a hidden meaning, not as obvious one as it says, let me give you a riddle. Since the sages deal with lofty matters relating to the purpose of life, they speak in the form of riddle or allegory. How can we criticize the sages for concealing wisdom with parables and employing comparisons with the ordinary and commonplace? After all, we see that the wisest of all men did so with divine inspiration. I refer to Solomon in the works Mishlei, Shir Shirim, and parts of Kohelet. It is not so difficult for us to explain the words of the sages by stripping away their literal meaning so that they make sense and agree with the truth and the holy scriptures. The sages themselves interpret scripture figuratively. This is the truth. For example, they say the passage, the Benayahu struck the two altar fires of Moab and Shmuel, must be taken figuratively. Similarly, the passage, once on a snowy day, he went down into a pit and slew a lion, is considered a parable. Likewise, the verse David said, if only I could drink water from the cistern, which is by the gate of Bethlehem, in Shmuel. And the rest of the story is a parable. In the same way, one of the sages considers the entire book of Eov a parable. That was Bostra. But he does not explain the moral lesson of the parable. Yechezkel's story of the dry bones is also a parable, according to Rabbi Yehuda in 700. Many similar instances can be cited. If you, the reader,
so pause there. So, what's our approach to Midrash according to the Rambam? Not kindergarten.
Nope.
Right? Of course, we give kavod to the chachamim who wrote the midrashim, but we don't necessarily take them literally. And it's interesting because, from what he says, I think it's kind of hard to pinpoint. Do you ever take them literally? What do you think from what he's saying? Or how do you know if you should take it literally?
Yeah, I always learned that you're not supposed to take them literally, and they're really only there to teach a lesson.
So maybe never.
Yeah. Which is why my school specifically made sure to teach when something is shot and when something is drash, because a lot of times kids
people
have no
mixed up. Yeah.
Yeah, and they just think that all drash is the same as shot. It's a big problem.
Right. That's why my 6-year-old knows the word midrash, because I'm very particular about that.
Yeah.
Exactly. Yeah. So there's definitely a big difference. Now, I don't think it has to necessarily discount every single midrash from having possibly occurred, and sometimes you can't tell when you read it.
I don't think it's important.
Exactly. So it might not be important.
It doesn't matter. I don't think it matters.
Okay, it really might not matter.
We'll never know.
Interesting
we
to keep our eyes out.
Like, know, and it doesn't make any difference.
So as sometimes the midrashim sound like they're trying to point out, like Miguel Zester, for example, some of the supernatural sounding ones sound like they may be trying to suggest hashgacha pratis in a hidden way that wasn't. But then again, it wasn't hidden. If it was a straight-out miracle, that's not realistic. That's not probable to happen. So, I think as a kid, I always interpreted those midrashim as See, that's a proof. Like, that's where Hashem was in the Megillah. He was putting the tail on Vashti. But, like, that's not called Hester Panim. That's called, you know, straight out miracle. So, I don't know. So just one thing you can kind of keep in the back of your mind as we do these Agadah stories in the Gemara and in the Midrash Rabbah, and think about, maybe it happened, maybe it didn't happen, does it matter, does it not matter, what are we supposed to get from this Midrash?
I do have a comment on, not on Midrash, but on this particular, one. It seems to me that if Vashti did what she did to her servants, okay, her purpose...
Is that literal? Is that Agadah?
Okay, but whatever, whether
okay,
it is or
just
it
saying,
isn't,
yeah.
Whether it is, it doesn't matter what, about what I'm going to say, which is that her purpose was to humiliate them.
Yes.
And therefore, she would have felt humiliated if she was asked to do the same thing. That's the point. The point is that whatever was done to her is what she did. And what she did out of evilness. So she felt that she was being treated in a similar way, and therefore that's why she refused to respond. That's the way I always interpret it.
Yes. Yes, and we're going to exactly see that. Exactly. It also points out that she's, you know, if you see what she did to the Jewish women, is that accurate or not? The point was that she deserved this punishment herself. It's not just Ahasuerus, and she just got...
But she also understood it as being something super negative, which is why she refused to do it.
Even if she was immoral, that was like too much.
I don't know if it was too much, but it was an act that was done to humiliate someone else, whatever it was. So therefore,
she realized that for herself, that was...
The king was trying to humiliate her the same way she was humiliating
exactly.
her servants.
Yes.
Whatever way it was, whatever she did.
Okay. So let's look a little further into this Midrash. We're talking about Vashti having tzaras and a tail.
Oh.
And approach to Midrash altogether. So first, I just want to direct you to a little footnote. Where do these ideas come from anyway? Right? Because other things we kind of pointed. There was a word in the Pasuk that hints to it, different things. So where do we get that? Just because she refused, maybe that means there was something going on that prevented her from wanting to come, something besides for just not wanting to come and not liking Ahasuerus shorting her around, maybe. But the Pasuk didn't indicate, so I just want to, it's a little more subtle here.
She also wanted to humiliate him.
By saying no. Also true. I just want to point out, there's a footnote number 10 at the bottom of that same page of Gemara, where it points out this idea that Tzaras is really based on a wording that's similar in Tanakh. And again, it's just for our general Tanakh knowledge how sometimes Mefarshim work, where they learn something out, not only because of this one instance, but because there's another instance somewhere else in Tanakh, because Chazal knew all Tanakh by heart, and which is an unbelievable thing to think about. And notice that there's somewhere else where you use the same terminology and it meant something there, and therefore that should be applied here. So that's what it's saying, Rashi and Tosfos, quoting Yerushalmi, they derived this idea of Tzaras, not just as a random Midrash thing, but the Megillah says that it was Nigzar Aleha, that, again, that same pasuk at the beginning of Perek Bet, which the Gemara had quoted, we said Asher Asata, she did something wrong, Ver Asher Nigzar Aleha, the term Nigzar Aleha is used also in Divrei Hayamim. Who knew? In Divrei Hayamim Bet, Perek Chavav, where he's talking about King Uzziahu, and he used the same term of Nigzar Alav, that what was Nigzar Alav in his case was Tzaras. And so Rashi and Tosfos say this is where the Gemara gets it from, that it says she had Tzaras because it says Nigzar Aleha. There it said also something was Nigzar on him, and what was Nigzar on him was Tzaras, so her also she had Tzaras. Just an interesting point about like how these random sounding Agadotas work. Okay, so what does she have? What's going on really though? I'm going
to be interesting to be like so Nidaic on the words of the Megillah also, because like the Torah, we know that you're supposed to like every word something specific how it was written, but like we don't know if Mordechai knew all of that, like when he wrote the Megillah.
Right. So I also think that's really, really interesting. And to me, if you want to say like Ruach HaKodesh, like whatever degree of genius they had in the writing the Megillah, if we're going to see the layers of it, like maybe they were obviously also well versed in, you know, there was Sfarim of Tanakh besides, if and the terminology and different things. If they had the, perhaps in saying, choosing the word Nigzar, they were thinking about Tzaras. And was it because they knew that Metzias, Vashti actually had Tzaras? Not sure. even if it would have happened, it wouldn't have been public knowledge, unless you want to claim that they had a Kodesh. They knew it was going on in her room. But, you know, they had an agenda in writing it this way. So what's the agenda? So let's figure this out. Okay?
Well, somebody gets to Ross when they say Lashon Hara.
Okay.
So maybe that has some type of connection.
Okay, next part of the Gemara. We did this last time, but this just happens to play into what you said. Okay. They took from Melech Moed, right? He was so mad at her response. Amai Dalkabe Kulehai, which, I don't know if you have to think about the chronology here, but why was his anger burning him so much? Amarava Shalchale Bar Ahur Yared Abba. You stable boy of my father. We said this, right? Just talking about people speaking bad about people, right? She was bad-mouthing him. The Midrash Rabbah goes on and on about also about what she was saying to him. Different midrashim, there's different midrashim with different things that she said. For now, it's going to work from the Gemara. But my father drank wine as much as 1,000 people drink, and he didn't get drunk, and you just, you know, get drunk from one little bit of wine. She was bad mouthing him. So she obviously had this in her. It, you know, using speech wrongly apparently was something she was capable of and comfortable with. It could be that was related. So that's like word association, saras. Bad speech, definitely could be. Interestingly enough, Maharal has a very different association with Taras, because the Gemara says that the Tara was, that it was Parchaba, that like, what's the word? Someone has like a rash, they suddenly, I can't think of the word.
Burst out.
They like burst out in a sudden Taras, case of Taras, right? They
break out.
Thank you, that's what I was trying to think of. They break out in Taras, you know, like some of the, that's maybe the pimple. People think it's pimples. The same idea, but like breaking out in a problem like that. And the Maharal says it's not a coincidence, it's not an accident that Gemara chose that word. It's because that is the connotation of Taras here. That the what does it mean that she has Taras? Number one, that it was something that affected herself quickly. And number two, Taras. For her, now it's interesting also, it doesn't say where it was on her in the actual Gemara. I'm not sure if the Maharal gets it. He probably gets it from some papers in the Gemara, which I think I missed when I was reading the Maharal. But the Maharal says that the Saras was on her face. And that goes along once again with that like kindergarten pimples thing, right? There's a tradition that Vashti broke out in something ugly on her face. And the Maharal said, what's the face? Well, let's see, we have the face. And then the other opinion in the Gemara is it was a tail. That's kind of opposite ends. And so he says these two kind of opposing ideas of what made Vashti ugly and not want to come are deeply symbolic of something.
From her head to her toes.
From her head to her toes, could be, through and through. He says it's either her head or her toes, or her back end, that was the problem, in the sense of they indicate different things. The face, what's the face? Word association. Right, let's play the Midrash game. Like, I sometimes find it fun to like read a Midrash, like, what's my word? Like, how do I interpret that? I don't know, you know, there are Mefarshim that do that at their Sfarim on Drash Nagata, but sometimes it's fun to just like think if I had to, you know, we're not Chazal, so we don't think the way they think with the same association and symbols necessarily. So you can't like assume that just because you have an idea of the Midrash, that's necessarily what they meant. But anyway, the Maharal says that the face is the place of where the Tel Melakim shows. Right, this is our demus of godliness. And the fact that her face broke out in Taras indicates that she had a pagam, she had a damage in her godliness, her image of godliness. There was something, and he says, people being Betel Melkim, it's a very fine thing. It's a very like, kind of subtle and sophisticated thing for people to be godly. And it's easily marred. And that's why Parcha B'Taras, it suddenly broke out because her doing the thing she did, it was pretty, things went downhill pretty fast for her in trying to reflect godliness. Yes, everyone has Tel Melakim, but with her and her endeavors and who she was and what she did, her Tel Melakim was marred. Point number one.
Well, Rabbi Gerzi always talks about how much simpler or clearer life was when you could see on the outside what was going on the inside of a person. So.
Interesting.
You know, the Taras was showing.
It was reflective.
What was going on inside of her.
Right. Or the Chazal's description of it shows us what was going on inside of her. The other side of it was the tail. And the Maharal says, what's the tail? The tail is kind of the opposite. It's the back end. It's the chumrius. It's the gashmi. It's the animalistic. Only animals have tails. What does it mean that Vashti got a tail? Well, that must mean that she's animalistic, that there's a growth in the animalistic direction of herself.
Like an animal.
Exactly. And an animal's tail drags down behind them. It drags it like, you know, goes between their legs. It goes behind them. It sits on the, along the ground, some of them. And this is a very, it indicates a lowness. And that in her Gashmius, that she had an extension of her Gashmius, basically. That she was like, there's like a heaviness in her Teva nature. That she was pulling on the Gashmi and losing the Ruchmi in everything that she did. And I want to go to a Midrash Rabbah, which kind of rounds out a little more for us. It wasn't only the immorality, but she had other parts of herself. You have a thought?
I want to say that in non-Jewish imagery, Satan always has a tail.
Ooh, I like that. Oh, that's interesting.
Right?
Very interesting.
So maybe they thought of that.
Call me in the room.
She was satanic. She was, I don't know. But always, like whenever you zoom her a picture.
Interesting. So he says that this, the other side of her, that on one hand her godliness was easily damaged and you couldn't see it, on the other hand, it's kind of the same thing, it's like two parts of the same coin, two parts of the same body, that her gashmius was dragging low and heavy. And I want to just see this in other parts of herself. This I sent you in Midrash Rabbah. Did not bring my giant Midrash Rabbah with me, so I'm going to open it here also. There are two pages that I sent you. And let's see where we have it. Actually, looks like the layout of a regular Gemara page. Is it? No, I sent you the English also. Okay, so we have, it says Midrash Rabbah on the top in English. And here, the Midrash is talking about what happened with Vashti. I bracketed off Davar Acher. Another thing, it says, V'nashim Mishal, this is, it quoted some different psukim beforehand, and it's talking about that Arba Nashim Natlu Mem Shalah Ba'olam. There were four women who seized dominion in the world, who were world leaders, like there were men world leaders, there were four women who were world leaders, and Mefarshim on the Midrash say they used it to oppress the Jewish people. Ve'eluhim, Izevel Ba'atalia Mi'Israel. From the Jewish people, there were two female queens who were, you know, had grand dominion, and that was Izevel and Atalia. But Shmiramit Uvashti Meumot Ha'olam. Shmiramit, Mefarshim the Midrash say, was Nebuchadnezzar's wife. Actually, who knew that? We knew the name. A little trivia question: what was the name of Nebuchadnezzar's wife? Was Shmiramit? I'm sure there's also things to be medayik. Is an interesting name to think about. Why was his wife's name Shmiramit? But Vashti was one of these four women who had dominion over the world.
There were four women that had dominion, and they were evil, or there were four that were evil.
No, had dominion, it says, dominion and evil. Natlu memshala ba'olam. The evil was even a perish on the Midrash. The main point of the Midrash is that they had memshala ba'olam, who were like grand world leaders.
Were there any female leaders that weren't evil?
I mean, the Umos Olam, I can't think of any. There definitely were. You know, Queen of Sheba, there was, I don't know if you count Nevios or Shoft, you know, Tzvor or whatever, but the main point of the Midrash is that they had a grand rulership. The commentary sub point of the Midrash is that they used evil in an evil way because all four of them fit that category also.
I'm just wondering if there's some connection there, like females.
Oh, and using it in the wrong way? I don't think exclusively. I think, again, there's not a lot mentioned in Tanakh per se. Malkat Sheva comes to mind, and she wasn't evil as far as we know. But I'm trying to think, are there any female, Esther, no, like, are there any female queens, you know, women leaders in Tanakh that are positive? There must be. Paparo, I'm saying, for sure, it's not automatic. I don't think it means it automatically. I mean, definitely positive female leader characters, but here we're talking about the negative. And the reason I'm bringing this in is because this description of Vashti, we had already about Ahasuerus. World leaders, right? We're talking about dictators here. The connotation is Natlu Memshala Ba'olam. They like seized rulership in the world on like a grand scale. So I'm going to add that over here. Our Vashti, we'll call her a dictator. She was one of the four. Okay, something else she had in common. It doesn't sound like it's in a very positive light. They're all evil, these women here. And this is part of her personality. And then the next page that I sent you from the Midrash, I also have it bracketed. Let's see where it is. We have on the left-hand side. Now this needs a little bit of background. This is talking about Tzedekiah HaMelech, who was the king of the Jewish people in the time of the Korban Bayit Rishon. And it's talking about Nebuchadnezzar at the beginning part of this page of the Midrash. And it has Hashem warning Nebuchadnezzar, who conquered Tzedekiah, who was the Jewish king of the time. And it says, Hashem says to Nebuchadnezzar in this Midrash, Tzedekiah b'ni mitbazeh keder kol adam hamitbazeh. In other words, he's talking to Nebuchadnezzar, whose fault it was. Tzedekiah, my son, was disgraced in the way that regular people are disgraced. It wasn't honorable for the king to be disgraced in the way that he was when he was conquered, because that's like the way regular people are disgraced. Ava'at v'kilklon al kodecha. By you, and now it's quoting this pasuk here and describing about Nebuchadnezzar himself, because you disgraced my king Tzedekiah in an inappropriate way, so you are going to be disgraced also. And then it has this agata about Nebuchadnezzar. It says, Meki milamalan v'kolon milamata. He was throwing up through the top half of him. He had shame and lost control over the bottom half of him. And if you look at the... Is this the footnote yet? Not the footnote yet. We'll get to the footnote in a minute. Where's that footnote? Okay, we'll continue the Midrash. And the Midrash describes it more. And it says what happened to Nebuchadnezzar after he, you know, destroyed the base of Midrash. Rabbi Yirmiyah, B'Shem, Rabbi Shmuel, Bar Rav Yitzhak Omer. What does it say? Kevan sharu b'nei shnei gedolei legiyon otav, shnei ki milmalan v'kalon milmatan. So he had this, some sort of illness, where he was throwing up and having stomach problems, and his two leaders in his legion saw that he was having these problems, and it was very disgraceful to him. They stood him up, they picked him up from his throne, they took his crown off his head, and they removed his royal garments from him. That this is what it says in Daniel, that his honor was taken from him. That Nebuchadnezzar had a lot of honor as a king, but at the end of his life, his honor was removed from him. He had this embarrassing state of being. That he lifted him up in the state of nakedness. In other words, removing his royal clothing didn't just mean he wasn't the king anymore. It was literal, according to this Midrash. And then it says these two people were Koresh Daryavish. And it goes on and says, Rav Menachem Chatanei Rabbi Eliezer Bar Avina, Bishem Yaakov Bar Avina, Kol Beito Sha'ota Rasha, Lo Nidonin Ela Arumin. That this was Nebuchadnezzar's way, that all members of his household were punished in this kind of humiliating kind of way. You mentioned it's a sign of being humiliated. That's what the Midrash is saying. This is the association the Midrash has with this. And it goes on and says, Shtei Gamatav Arel, Zen Nebuchadnezzar, it's quotes Pasuk from Habakkuk, and says that there's also a hint there to his son Belshazzar, that he also had a similar fate of being unclothed and humiliated at the end of his life. Zeharel, and the last word in this Pasuk hints to Vashti, that also Vashti, who was Belshazzar's daughter, also suffered a similar fate. At the end of her life, she was humiliated by being asked to come unclothed. And I saw this, no idea, or a godly punishment issue here. In other words, the beginning of the Midrash is saying, you were disgraceful to my king, Tzedekiah, and I just brought you, I sent you the pasuk in Melachim Bet, where it says this, if you're interested, in the story of the Korban Bayit, it says, this Melech is Tzedekiah, the Bavli army ran after him, they caught him, they made a judgment on him, they killed his sons in front of him, they blinded him, they put him in chains, and they brought him to Bavel. So this is what the Midrash is describing, this very disgraceful, disgusting way that Nebuchadnezzar treated the Jewish king. So Hashem is saying, Nebuchadnezzar, you don't get away with this. You too will be humiliated at the end of your life. And the Midrash also says that that Nebuchadnezzar actually went insane at the end of his life. He was mentally deranged and lived in the jungle and he acted like the animals. There's like a whole story with it where he was like totally, you know, if you ever wonder what happened, how did he get away with Nebuchadnezzar, don't worry, at the end of his life, it caught up with him. But so this is what's really interesting here, is that this, first of all, it just gives us, I missed a point in the Midrash, because we have now, Vashti also has this dictator aspect of her, but where's the Midrash, one second, you know what, I found it, and then I couldn't find it again when I was looking at the sources, so I'm trying to quote it, that the Midrash also says that Vashti, maybe you can find it if it's on these pages, that she made a feast Is it here? I'm just going to tell you for sake of time. That she made a feast. It says, Vigam Vashti Amalka. And also Vashti made her party. What's Vigam? Not Vigam, Vigam Chavona, but Vigam Vashti. Vigam Vashti Astam Ishinashim. Her party was similar in nature to Achashverosh's party. Not only in the immoral sense, but what was the other part of Achashverosh's party that the Rabbi Chazal said was against the Beis HaMikdash? He was celebrating the end of the Beis HaMikdash. She was celebrating the end of the Beis HaMikdash. He wore Bigdei Kahuna. There's a midrash that says that she wore some of the Bigdei Kahuna. If you ever get Gadi Pollack's illustrated Megillah, I don't know if you ever saw that, there's a picture of Vashti in the Bigdei Kahuna, and I never understood. I was like, I heard about Achashverosh. Why did they draw Vashti? This is why they drew Vashti in the Bigdei Kahuna. She, too, just the same as Achashverosh, was against... Was what?
That's a midrash?
That's a midrash. If I could find my Gadi Pollack, it also is good, the footnotes in there, and exactly where it is. I'm so sorry, I couldn't bring that to you. But she also celebrated... the destruction.
We have 3 minutes.
Thank you. Okay, so first of all, point number one is, yes, she definitely deserved being killed. It was not just because of Achashverosh, and she happened to be in the way. She was a Rasha in her own right, and this was Mida Kenegamida for her, and this is her personality that that was, her Telem Elokim was definitely marred, and her Gashmius was definitely heavy, and this is one interpretation of the Midrash or into the Maharal. It's a personal thing. She had some problems with her inner self and what she did and who she was, and this was reflected in the example of the situation of being called Achashverosh not wanting to come. But the other side of it, which I find also really interesting, is according to the Midrash as interpreted by the Chafetz Chaim. And this is an English piece that I sent you also. So let's just go to that. So we can do it relatively quickly. It quotes this, it's based in the same Midrash Rabbah, but this English piece adds on the Chafetz Chaim's interpretation. We're going to do it from here. I think I sent it to you backwards. The first page says, an amazing teaching from the Chafetz Chaim. Okay, Pasuk Yubet and Perek Aleph speaks of Vashti's refusal to appear nude before Achashverosh and the other officials that Achashverosh had requested her. The Gemara in Megillah cites a Brisa, which tells us that she refused to present herself because the Malach Gavriel came in and gave her a tale. Chafetz Chaim explains the strange Gemara in a remarkable way. What does he say? The Gemara in Sanhedrin. So he's understanding this Gemara based on Gemara in Sanhedrin that tells us that Nebuchadnezzar started off working as a simple scribe for King Beladon of Bavel. Before he was King Nebuchadnezzar, there was someone else who was the king of Bavel, and he worked for him. He certainly was not of royal lineage, which is also very interesting because Vashti's whole thing was that she was of royal lineage, not sure she wasn't. We're like, really? Her background only lasted so long to be of royal lineage. So again, there's another similarity with Vashti and Achashverosh. You see how they like, you know, interesting. So what happened? How did he get to be the king? It was at that time a great miracle occurred to King Chizkiyahu. This was the time of the famous Chizkiyahu Hatzadik of Am Yisrael. Chizkiyahu was on the verge of death and was miraculously healed by Hashem from his illness. To make the miracle of his recovery well known, Hashem caused the sun to remain in its place and the actual daylight lasted 18 hours. Through this miraculous change of nature, word spread of Chizkiyahu's miraculous recovery. When King Biladan of Bavel heard what had happened to Chizkiyahu, he commanded that a letter be sent to Chizkiyahu to grant him shalom. The scribes on hand wrote, peace upon King Chizkiyahu, peace upon your city of Jerusalem, and peace upon your great God. And it was sent. Nebuchadnezzar happened to be out at the time, this is all the Gemara, and the other scribes had written the letter. Upon returning, he heard that they had written and was what they had written and was very upset by it. He said, how can you call their God a great God and mention him last in the letter? That's not right. He insisted they write a new letter that would read, peace upon your great God, peace upon your city of Jerusalem, peace upon King Chizkiyahu. After it was written, the other scribes told him, you caused all this, so you go and get the letter back. We sent it already. We did our part. If you care about it, so you go and get it back. So what happened? Nebuchadnezzar went. Nebuchadnezzar actually went. See, this is how much he cared about Kavod Hashem. And immediately Nebuchadnezzar ran to catch up the first shaliach. Once he had taken four steps or three steps, the footnotes over here explain that a little bit. What happened? The Malach Gavriel came and carried him the remainder of the way. The Gemara then quotes a seemingly odd statement of Yochanan, had the Malach Gavriel not carried Nebuchadnezzar, there would have been no salvation for Bnei Israel. What are we to make of all these strange facts? Okay, so now to the other page that I sent you, the Chazal tell us that in reward for his righteous act, Nebuchadnezzar was granted kingship. That's why he became king, because he gave Kavod to Hashem. you know, we don't understand our end of things. How could it be that Hashem allowed Nebuchadnezzar to do everything he did? Well, Nebuchadnezzar, this is the point that I'm going to lead up to with this last piece, is that what happened to Vashti was justified from her own perspective. She deserved it. It was justified from Ahasuerus' perspective. He deserved for his wife to be killed. But it's the picture is much bigger than that, okay? The Korban happened, we deserved it. But Nebuchadnezzar also deserved it in a good way. He deserved that power because he earned it, in a sense. I guess, you know, non-Jewish people who work in the palace are not necessarily expected, per se, to give kavod to Hashem. He did something above and beyond. Hashem said to him, because you took 3 steps for my honor, by my life, I will appoint for you 3 kings who will rule the entire world from your line of kingship. You, Nebuchadnezzar, his son, Evil Merodach, and his other son, Belshazzar. The Chafetz Chaim explains as follows. There is, in fact, no machlokas as to how many steps Nebuchadnezzar actually took, because there are 2 versions of it, 3 steps or 4 steps. What does the Chafetz Chaim say? In reality, he took 3 complete steps and was in the process of taking his 4th when the Malach Gavriel interrupted him in the middle and scooped him up. For the full 3 steps Nebuchadnezzar took, he ruled, his 2 sons ruled. We can now understand why Vashti was zocha to be queen, because the granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar, who was granted the rights to royalty for every step he took, their honor of Hashem. In other words, she was the 4th step. She was a continuation of Nebuchadnezzar's worthy having kingship. Vashti, being the daughter of Belshazzar, was to be the 4th generation. Yet her zchus was only partially complete because she was queen only on account of the partial step. Therefore, her malchus was not a complete one, and she was cut down in the middle of her reign. It therefore made way for Esther to become queen and savior of the Jews. And that's why the Gemara before said, if Gabriel had scooped up Nebuchadnezzar, then there would have been no salvation, because scooping up Nebuchadnezzar meant Vashti's kingdom would be cut short, which made way for Esther. If it hadn't continued, then Nebuchadnezzar would have been worthy for his kingship to continue, and then where would we be with the Gezer of Haman? We would have a problem. So Hashem works these pieces all together like a perfect puzzle, where like Vashti deserved it, Ahasuerus deserved it, the whole history deserved it. It worked on every level. In the grand national level, it worked. And now also we understand the statement of Rabbi Yochanan, who said, how Gabriel had not lived in Nebuchadnezzar, then it would have been a rabbi just said that. What would have been so bad? We understand Yochanan was referring to the Gezer of Haman. Okay, last paragraph. Therefore, it was the same Gabriel who stopped Nebuchadnezzar from taking that 4th step, who comes to give Vashti a tail. The Gemara said, Gavriel, who cares about Gavriel? Why don't you say she grew a tail? She was on a bad
life. He finishes what he started.
Mm-hmm. Okay, the Aruch writes that a tail implies an end or a completion. This is a different interpretation of the Midrash. Maybe a tail means gashmius and lowness. Maybe a tail means end.
Where does the phrase the tail end?
The tail end, okay? This was Gavriel's way of telling her that her schus from her grandfather was up, time is over, and her right to the throne was to be stripped from her to make way for Queen Esther. So, when you think about all these levels of Hashem runs the world, no person could make things fair. We were talked about this before, on every level, to all the people it affect. Hashem does. Hashem does. Okay? Thank you for coming.
Thank you. Can you explain how, like, Nebuchadnezzar, it sounds like he's such a tzaddik, but then he...